Thanks, Mel. You might like to pray with me. Father God, we're thankful that you have spoken to us and that you've shown us the way of salvation, but also why we need it. So help me as I speak now, help us as we think on things to do with you, of these great and important things, that you might help us respond well. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, quite a few years ago, a young man I knew gave me a call, or maybe it was a message on Facebook, but he asked me to come and see his brother, talk to him. His brother had been using marijuana for some time by then. But I arrived and I was surprised for a number of reasons. One was that their culture and their family was that not just me and him were going to have the conversation, me and his brother, but some family, friends. There was six or seven or eight of us in the room. So the conversation started, and the thing that I especially found difficult was that this guy who I knew was clearly affected. That is, he couldn't speak in a straight line anymore. He would start saying one thing, and the sentence, by the time it had ended, it had gone here, it had gone over there, and worse still, perhaps, it seemed he didn't even really notice that he had decayed in his ability just to speak. And so, as I left, one of the things that struck me, I prayed with him, I said some words that I hoped might encourage him to move on from what he'd been doing, but my sense was that he was under a power that he was unable to break out of by himself, something beyond him, something he needed help with. Well, today, Paul is talking to all of us as being under the power of something beyond us, a little bit like that person. That man's brother, describing us as being like addicts. And therefore, I'm speaking to you as a fellow addict, as somebody who, like all of us, is under the power of sin, addicted to it. We've been for a few weeks now in this letter to the Romans, and Paul's been closing doors, one door after another, doors to people who think that they can be okay with God in some way other than through Jesus. And so you might remember in chapter 1, if you were here, he described humanity through history and how the different ways we've got ourselves in trouble, that is, the different evil desires that we find ourselves with, the different thoughts and addictions, they're all our fault. That is humanity's fault, not God's. We can't blame him. In chapter 2, Paul spoke to the moral person, to the religious person, the ignorant person. He talked to those who thought to themselves, I'll judge other people and somehow that'll exempt me from judgment. Or to those who said, well, I'm ignorant of God's ways. He just hasn't made himself clear enough to speak instead of the fact that, no, you're your own walking around living courtroom. You judge yourself before God even judges. And last of all, he spoke to the Jews themselves, his own race. He said, we too can't hide behind our identity, as good as it might be, because in our own scriptures, God judges us. He judges his own people, the Jews, as well as others. And so that's where we've come now in chapter 3, where Paul delivers his verdict on all humanity, and it's blunt. And so we'll have three headings today. First, that we are all under sin's power, like an addict. Secondly, that the law shows us the problem but can't fix it. And third, the great but now. But now God's righteousness has appeared. And so don't worry, we're getting to somewhere good. Even if Paul, and we're going to go with Paul and spend quite a bit of time convincing ourselves that we really need this great solution that God has provided. And so, let me start with the first verse that we had read today. In a way, it's a conclusion of what Paul has been saying for a number of chapters now. He says, Romans 3, verse 9, what shall we conclude then? What shall we conclude? Do we have any advantage, we Jews? Not at all, for we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are under the power of sin. Now, what I want us to notice is that it doesn't say all have sinned, though that is true. Rather, do notice the wording here, all are under the power of sin. So it's not just talking about the list of bad choices that we've made, but rather that we are under a power. It's the language of captivity, of being held by something, of being an addict. Paul's saying, sin's not just something we do, it's something we're caught in. And we know, of course, that addictions vary. They can be a substance, maybe alcohol. They can be a behavior, like gambling. But the pattern can often be very similar, can't it? Boredom or pain, perhaps, can be relieved by the hit, by the rush, by the moment of pleasure. But then things change, right? The pain is deeper than before, and so the addict goes back for more, and each time they need a little more for the same relief. And so looking from outside, you can see they're working against their own interests again and again. And they can lie to others and say, I'm fine. I just need the money for this, for that. They can lie to themselves and say, well, I can stop whenever I want. It's not that bad. Everyone does it. Those kinds of things. But inside, the pain can lead to a hopelessness, that there's no way out except to do it again, because at least that feels better for a moment. But it doesn't work, because in the end, those are fleeting pleasures. In fact, the book of Hebrews describes sin just that way. Moses, we're told, chose to be ill-treated along with the people of God rather than enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. And so in our saner moments, we look at an addict, and we can even look at ourselves and say, why do we go for these fleeting pleasures? But usually we just can't see it from the inside. That's part of the captivity. So I'm trying to paint a picture of what Paul's describing by being under the power of sin. That we're not free, that we're rather a captive. So then, for most of our passage today, Paul is expanding this in another way. That is, with a lot of quotes from the Old Testament. There's a whole bunch of them all packed together. You can see that if you've got your sheet there, if you've got your Bible open, that'll be encouraging at least to me, but also good for you. But notice there, and I won't put these on the screen, but he strings together, and they're a chain of quotes from especially the Psalms and Isaiah. And each of the passages in context, if you look them up, you can do that later, it's a good thing to do, but they relate to the Jew, to God's Old Testament people, because the Jews, well, they knew that the Gentiles were under sin. That was almost definitional for them. But what they needed to remember and to face for themselves is that in their own scriptures, the Jew too is also described as being under sin and its consequences. And so the quotations underline that both Jews as well as Gentiles are under sin. But the quotations do other things as well. In a bunch of places, they have language that emphasizes that being under sin is universal, that it's every person without exception. And so we look at the first quote. There is no one righteous. This is quoting from Psalm 14 that Tamara read. Not even one. There's no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good. Not even one. And it's hard to imagine here how you could get more emphatic. No, not even one. All have turned. They have together. There is no one. All in just that little section. And in case you still had your doubts that that's the point being made, well, verse 19, Paul sums up and underlines it again. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. And so the conclusion is one for every mouth. We're all silenced. We're all without our excuses before God for our failures and our sins. But there's more that we can take from those series of quotes that Paul makes, because as well as speaking of every individual having a sin problem, there's also a kind of progression in Paul's quotes that shows us a little more about how to understand ourselves and our failures and our sins. But Paul starts with how we think. He starts with no one understands, no one seeks God. He moves through how we speak. Their throats are open graves and so forth. Their tongues practice to deceit. There's quite a bit on how we speak. It moves to what we do. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their paths. It ends then where it started with God. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So we can say, I think, our sin starts and ends with how we treat God, how we think about him. But sin also reigns, in particular, over how we speak and act and what that leads us into. Those are some of the key defining marks. But do notice, Paul also isn't saying that every person is as evil as they could possibly be. It's not saying we're all demons or something like that, just as none of us are pure like the angels. So Jim Packer, if you've heard of him, puts it well. He says, no one is as bad as they might be, and no action of ours is as good as it should be. Some people do get troubled by verse 12, the phrase there, they have together become worthless. It's worth saying that word for worthless can also be translated as depraved. But do notice it doesn't say they were created worthless or depraved, but rather they have become. So something's gone wrong, right? We can think of a rose cut from its stem. It's still a rose, but it's withering without its source of life. And so it is with us if we're cut off from God. We're made to know him, but when, and it's our fault, we're cut off from him, cut off from relationship with him, from the source of life, then we wither. Our worth is dissolving. We need to get back in touch with our source of life before we die or we die permanently. And that's what the law shows us. Not that we're all pointless or purposeless, but by nature, now all of us are disconnected from the only one who gives us life, and that's a real problem. You know, there's a pastor friend of mine who tells a story. I quite like it, so I'm going to tell you. He was preaching about sin one time, and there was a new guy at his church who was talking to him and saying, I can stop sinning whenever I like. And so my friend thought about this for a while and said, okay, well, why don't you just go a week without lying? We'll just narrow it down and get very specific. And so the man went away and he accepted the challenge. I don't know if that's a challenge you'd accept. And he came back the next week and he talked to my pastor friend and he said, it's not fair. It's not fair. Well, why isn't it fair? Said my friend. I've just changed jobs. Remember, I told you about that. I've become a real estate agent. Give me another challenge. Give me something else. Well, we might laugh, right? But that's all of us. We're all in self-denial. We think we can manage our own sin. We tell ourselves if we just try a bit harder, we'd be fine. Right? If we knew the rules a bit better, we'd get there, or at least get around the rules. Right? But the law doesn't give us that power over sin. It gives us the knowledge of our sin, but knowledge without power, it's just a clearer view of how stuck we are. So it's good to acknowledge our addictions, to look through Paul's list of the kinds of things to be having in mind. Maybe for you it's the small things. You can say bending the truth when it suits, I can do that. Pulling back when it's time to help too much, I can do that. Taking God's love for granted, yeah, I can do that. Yeah, and it's good to acknowledge them individually. What is it for you there? And at the same time, the biggest thing is overall to acknowledge that we're captives to it. We're captives to sin. It's not just one or two things we've done that we're going to try better and get over, but no, the deepest diagnosis is that we're captives, we're addicts. And of course, it's not just the wealthy, and it's not just the poor, it's not just men, it's women too. It's not just adults, as though children are somehow exempt. And we parents can see that, can't we? I mean, it's all of us. We're all addicts, slaves. So, if that is the diagnosis, if that is the disease, what is the cure? Well, Paul wants to labour what's not the cure one more time before we get there. So we'll go with him. Bear with us. If Paul thinks it's worth labouring for this many chapters, we'll do it too. But there's a but now coming at the end to give us joy. But for one more point, we're going to look at the fact that the law cannot cure us. Because here's verse 20. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. Now, I don't know if you've thought much about what was the purpose of the Ten Commandments. Have you noticed there's a big stone thing over there in the side chapel where you can read the Ten Commandments and other things as well? Well, what was the purpose of all that? Why did God give us these rules, this law? And not just the Ten Commandments, but all the other bits and pieces he gave us. Well, it's given, we're being told here, as a mirror, not a cure. Right? The law, it's given as a diagnostic tool. It's like your COVID testing kit, right? Not the cure, not the vaccine, but showing you that you have the disease, right? Not curing you as the addict. That's where the law leaves us, in that room with no doors, with every path blocked. We are told we need to obey God and love him, but we can't. Or maybe this will help persuade us again. We are easily unpersuaded by these things. But think for a moment, who are the experts in the law in our nation? Right? And does being an expert in at least the law of our nation make them the most righteous people among us? Right? What about the ones who write the law? Right? Do we think the lawmakers of our nation are the most pure and righteous among us? I don't think we do. Or do we think the lawyers themselves are pure as the driven snow because they know the law so well, the ins and outs, how to get around it and such? No. We can just look around at such things and conclude again, knowing the law inside and out doesn't cure the human heart. It doesn't cure addicts. It doesn't sober us up. It doesn't do those things. It might show us a picture of the night before, but that won't make us feel better. It might help us to see reality, but it'll just help us to see ourselves more clearly and probably make us feel bad. And you notice that's one of the reasons that often people don't like having the Bible read in our community, especially lots of different parts of it, because it shows us our failures, because it warns us of the consequences of our failures. And so you can have sometimes this silly nonsense from some people who haven't read their Bibles enough who'll say, oh, I don't mind Jesus in the New Testament, but I can't stand that Old Testament. The God of hate who's there compared to the God of love and kindness in the New Testament. But the person who says that just needs to read more of what's in both Testaments. You know, the first time the word hell occurs in the NIV, at least, is in the New Testament. And it's on the mouth of Jesus, 9 out of 11 times in the Bible. So, if we were to sit there thinking, well, I've got to go out and try harder to be right with God, we've got it exactly wrong. Paul's saying, that path doesn't get us out of sin. If we're thinking, I know what I should do, I just need to do it, Paul's saying, knowing has never been the biggest problem. And with all of that, hopefully we're ready for the but now. For the but now, the best contrast perhaps in the whole of the Bible because of the build-up. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. But now, after 2.5 chapters of all of this, I don't know if you'd enjoyed it or not, but after closing all these doors, God is opening his door. And it's a very different door. It's not the door of the law. It's not by trying harder. It's not by knowing the rules better. It's something very new. Just like the first step in the AA program is to admit that we have a problem bigger than ourselves. There's a power bigger than us. Paul spent 2.5 chapters getting us to this point. And here we are. And now he says, yes, the solution is not in you or me, but where is it? It's the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God. He's where the solution comes from. The righteousness of him has been revealed. That's where the solution always was. Not in the addict, but in the one who rescues addicts. God himself. And so how do we get this righteousness that's from God? Well, it's given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. To everyone, no matter who we are. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile or anyone else. It's through faith in Jesus Christ. Not through keeping the rules better or effort, but through trusting in what Jesus has done, his death on the cross, paying for all our sin, his resurrection for our new life, his spirit poured into our hearts to change us from the inside. What the law could not do, our willpower could not do, Jesus did. I think I was about 17 when I went with a few of my mates, might have been a bit later. We were out swimming. And at this particular beach, don't remember even which state it was in, there was a big sandbank. out the back. It was quite a swim out there, and my mates, pretty much all of them stronger swimmers than me, swam over all this way to the sandbank. I made a start, but then thought the better of it. But then a little later, I was drifting further out than I normally would, and I realized that I was in a bit of a pickle, that I wasn't even able, with the strength I had, to get back. And so after a while, I decided, no, I think I'm going to call out to that guy with the boogie board, only 10 meters that way, but still, it's time. And so eventually I thought, is there another way? Am I sure there's no other way? And eventually I said, oi! And he was good enough to listen up and to come over, and I asked to grab onto his boogie board, and he dragged me into where I could touch again. And of course, I didn't want to do it. I didn't want to call out to him for help. But when he came out, I grabbed on the board. I was very thankful. And of course, I didn't swim again that day. You feel like you're a bit chastened at that point, feeling pretty stupid. But also thankful that that guy was there, that God put him there, that that guy was willing to listen to some guy calling out to him from across the way. And it's a little bit like what the but now is supposed to feel like. Right? So we got ourselves out too far. And we looked around and noticed that we couldn't get ourselves back. That the rescue had to come from outside. But how good it was to notice there was one. A rescuer there. As much as we might feel stupid and feel the weight of needing to call out, still, most of all, we feel thankful. And we grab that board. And the hardest part, as we look back, wasn't getting in trouble. It was easy to swim out with our mates and get right out there. The hardest part was admitting it, swallowing the pride and saying, give me that boogie board. I'm taking it. That's the kind of way Paul's trying to persuade us that we're out there. We need to put our hand up, that we need to stop trying to be good enough for God. Trying to be good is a good thing, but not in order to be rescued. Trying to show we're a good swimmer, that's okay, but there's a time to notice we need the boogie board. We need God's righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ for everyone who believes. And I love the great leveler it is, that it's the same door for everyone, and Paul underlines that. Just as there's no difference in the way we got into sin, we're all alike under the power of it, so too there's no difference between Jew and Gentile in how we're rescued, in how we get this righteousness from God, not just for people who went to the right family, those who went to the right church, not just for them, because every mouth was silenced, but also in the solution, that no one comes to God with their own special claim, and no one's shut out for lacking a claim. It's the same grace for everyone. Some of you know that I like to compare our church sometimes to a lifeboat, not a cruise liner. Because now, for those of us who've taken up this great offer of the Lord Jesus Christ died for us, we are now together, like we're in a lifeboat, trying to rescue others and draw them in so that they too can be saved. And as we do that, we're not concerned about whether the person right next to us helping us in the rescue is the person we would normally have much to do with, or even somebody we'd avoid. But now the urgency is together to work to bring people in. We're not thinking so much about whether we've got just the perfect, comfortable banana lounge on our cruise liner. We've seen that this message means that we are bringing people in to join us who have been rescued. So, of course, Easter's a great time when people are more likely to accept invitations. Maybe the thing that appeals to bring your friend to is that Thursday kind of dinner arrangement where it's more casual, where we can sit around and eat and enjoy the lamb and also hear a little bit about what it means, that Passover and Jesus' death. Or maybe it's the more formal, the Good Friday or the Easter Sunday or whatever it is. It's good to make the most of it as we seek to commend this great lifeboat who is the Lord Jesus. Well, there's been two personal stories for me today. In the end, they're about the same thing. Being under the power of something bigger than us, being an addict. A young man under the power of a drug when me got into a place I couldn't save myself. But it's all of us. under sin's power, but now the rescue is here. Isn't it great to have the Lord Jesus Christ? Won't you commit yourself to him afresh today as we pray together now? Well, our Father God, we see our own addictions when we think about it just for a little bit. And we're sorry about those, and we're sorry for those of us who took too long to come to Jesus. And we're sorry that we needed to come at all, but this is the truth, Father, so thank you. Thank you that you have given us all we need in the Lord Jesus. And help all of us, wherever we're at the moment, to have joy in being forgiven by you and made one of your people. Help us to be commending you to others too. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.